Turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel. Chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. Chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. Luke 10, 21 through 24, reading from God's holy word. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.
Pray.
Our dear Heavenly Father, these are profound truths that you have given us. And we pray now that your Spirit of truth would brood over us, work in us, convict us of these truths, engrave them on our minds, hearts, and our wills. May we walk in its light for your glory and our eternal good. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, do you remember the time when you were freed from the bondage of sin by Jesus' blood? And do you remember the joy that flooded your soul? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher called the Prince of Preachers, who died in 1892, he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He rejoiced on that fateful day when, by God's grace, he looked to Jesus and he was saved in a Methodist chapel as a 16-year-old on January 6th, 1850. And this is what he said. When the Lord first pardoned my sin, I was so joyous I could scarcely refrain from dancing. I thought on my road home that I must tell the stones the story of my deliverance. So full was my heart of joy that I wanted to tell every snowflake that was falling from heaven of the wondrous love of Jesus, who blotted out the sins of one of the chief of his rebels. That was a day never to be forgotten. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared that he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed field all about his conversion. The joy of that day was indescribable. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Friends, that same experience of joy was felt by the 70 disciples in Luke 10, 1 through 16. When they cast out demons, they healed the sick, they proclaimed the gospel, and sinners came to saving faith in Jesus. Romans 12, 15 says, we weep with those who weep, but it also says, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Their heart was overflowing with joy, just like the angels in heaven. In Luke 15, 10, it says, the angels of heaven rejoice when there's one soul that repents of sin. These disciples could not contain themselves. They had to tell others, and especially Jesus, of what had occurred. Friends, have we who have been saved by grace retained the joy of our conversion? And before God, we can say that we live to tell others about Jesus so that they too may experience that same freedom from the bondage of sin through Christ's shed blood and experience indescribable joy. Now remember in John 15, 11, that joy is divine. It's from Jesus. These things have I spoken on to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, joy is a complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, and desire. It's rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4, 4 and Nehemiah 8, 10, it's realizing that the Lord is our strength. In this passage, it continues the responsibility and privileges of being disciples of Jesus that began in chapter 9, verse 51 and 52. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent his messengers before his face. His messengers, those are his followers, those who in chapter 5, verse 11, had forsaken everything to follow Jesus. Remember, if you're a disciple of Jesus, It's not only turning to Jesus, it's a forsaking, a turning from sin and a life of sin. F.F. Bruce, and I covered this on Friday night with the young people on what is discipleship, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. F.F. Bruce says it means five things. You take up your cross daily, and that doesn't mean it's your mother-in-law or your bad job or, you know, you're sick or whatever. No, it means that you are willing to die for Christ if it comes to that. It's listening to his small voice, secondly, and you are doing that right now when you're listening to God's word being preached by one called of God. And it's the same thing when you get up in the morning and you, through the Holy Spirit, then start your day reading God's word. It's God's small voice that is speaking to you through his word and through his Spirit, who works in conjunction with the word. Thirdly, it's self-denial. It's putting God first, loving Jesus before all others. And then it's service, putting others' welfare above our own. Number four, and number five is suffering. Suffering. In Christianity, the suffering is on the front end, the pleasure is on the back end. And we follow Christ's example again in 2 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, we follow his example. There's an interesting verse I came across just in the last couple weeks. I have read the parable of the virgin probably hundreds of times. And there's 10 wise virgins and there's 10 foolish virgins. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And verse 5 slapped me across the face. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Did you get that? They all slumbered and slept. Why must there be suffering in this world? Why must you and I have affliction and pain? It's because God needs to rouse us from our sleep. All of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers, had a tendency to slumber. You know what has appalled me? I'm reading Joel Rosenberg's book, Implosion. And in there it says that 85% of Americans believe in God. 84% of Americans believe that the Bible is God's word. The average American household has four Bibles in it. And then you look at the culture of America. The culture of America is rotting. It stinks. It's ungodly. It's going to hell in a handbasket. And it's doing so with 85% of them who believe in God. 84% believe that the Bible is God's word and have four Bibles in their house. What does that say to you and I about those who profess Jesus as Savior? It's a sham. For the vast majority of them, it doesn't mean a thing. It's in word only. There is no true joy in knowing what it means to be freed from the bondage of sin and then to live to make Jesus known. You and I are ambassadors for Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, what are our ambassadors? Our ambassadors are representatives of a king, a nation, a leader in a foreign land. Hebrews 13, 14. Here hath we no continuing city. We seek one to come. We are paroikial. We're just a passing through. This world is not our home. Do we live with that? Do we live that way? Do we live differently from the world? We read in our call to worship, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world. I'm just a passing through. But oh, by the way, I'm here with joy in my heart because Jesus has saved me from sin. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm going to be with Jesus, so I live to make Jesus known. Is that true of each one of us here today that name the name of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a methodes, a learner. That means you're under a teacher, that you know what the teacher is teaching, and that you obey the teacher. That's what it means to be a disciple. You have to have all of that or you're not a disciple. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. A methodes is one who learns, knows, and obeys. And Jesus said in Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? You see, this passage is tied to the previous verses by the words there in the first part of verse 21. It says, in that hour by this word. And it's also tied to the previous verses by the word joy. That's in verse 20, and then following in our section today. Friends, is there any greater joy than knowing that you have eternal life in Jesus? From our human perspective, you and I say no. But from God's perspective and Jesus Christ's perspective, yes. Remember, and mark this down in your Bible, Luke 10, 17 to 24. This is the only passage in Scripture, the only passage in Scripture that pictures Jesus rejoicing during his time on earth. This is the only passage in Scripture that pictures Jesus rejoicing during his time on earth. And it's the greatest joy of all that Jesus has in God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and in us who are saved from the devil's kingdom. We are saved souls. We are his children. May the Holy Spirit teach us God's truths from this passage today. May he rekindle in us the joy of our conversion and the desire then to tell others all about Jesus. There is joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way, joy that fills my heart with praises every hour of every day. What makes for Jesus joy? The first point, and follow along in that outline that's in your bulletin. The first point is the Father's pleasure, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. You might notice in this verse we have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism say how many persons are in the Godhead? Question number 6. The answer is there's 3 persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are equal in substance, power, and glory. The Trinity. We saw that at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. His transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Jesus rejoiced in this. God rejoiced in the Son there. But here we see the Son rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Why was Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit? He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit because he saw Satan being defeated. And the Holy Spirit then was defeating Satan and giving the free gift of salvation then to sinners. Remember verse 18. And he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus rejoiced to see God's sovereignty and salvation. Edmund Clowney, who was the former president of Westminster Seminary, said the greatest verse in the Bible is Jonah 2:9. I didn't know that you'd find the greatest verse in the Bible in that small book in the Old Testament, 4 chapters of Jonah, when you consider what kind of a character Jonah was. What does Jonah 2:9 says? Salvation is of the Lord. The greatest verse in the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3:8 says the same thing. Salvation's of the Lord. Jesus rejoiced over God's sovereignty and salvation. He rejoiced over, are you ready for this? He rejoiced over the doctrine of election. Jesus rejoiced over the doctrine of election. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's grace are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of salvation. There's a definition of election. God not only calls people to be saved, he actually saves them. Jesus rejoiced over the fact that God reveals his truths of salvation only to the ones that he chooses to save, and those that are the elect, the eklego, chosen out of a number. The word used for rejoicing here, friends, in this verse is more intense than the other Greek words for joy and rejoicing. And it helps to explain for us why Jesus' joy in the Godhead and in us as children is the greatest joy of all. The word in the Greek is agalaiao. And what that means is it's an exuberant joy. It's a joy that overflows. It's complete exaltation. A fullness of joy. And this is a prayer. This is a prayer to God the Father from Jesus. And Jesus' joy could not be contained, so he's praying out loud in the presence then of the disciples, the 12, the 70, and because it's written down for us, it's also for us to listen in also. So we can have the joy then of hearing it, and may Jesus' joy be ours. So let's look at this prayer of Jesus then, exegete it, interpret it, and apply it to our lives. Notice how it starts. I thank you, Father. I thank you. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God Most High. He performs all things for me. All things for me. What is thankfulness? Martin Lloyd-Jones says thankfulness is a recognition of God's providence. Thankfulness is a recognition of God's providence. And what is God's providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving all his creatures and governing over all of their actions. That's God's providence. He protects us. He governs us. He's over all things. And that's the essence of thankfulness. I thank God for his providence. He is, the verse says, Lord of heaven and earth. What does that mean? That's a Hebrew merism. What that means is you take two extremes, heaven and earth, and then that comprises everything in between. So if you say Jesus is heaven of Lord of earth, what are you saying? He's Lord over everything. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. What are we saying? God created everything. God created everything. And it says here that he is Father. He's Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of heaven and earth. We'll skip the word Father right for now. I'll come back to that. But the word Lord here is Adonai in the Greek. And in 250 BC, when the Hebrew scholars, the 70 Hebrew scholars, gathered in Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Hebrew Old Testament Bible into Greek, when they looked at the word Lord in the New Testament, the word that they put to it from the New Testament was Adonai. And what does that mean? That means that Jesus is Lord of Lords. He's not just Adon, Lord, he's Adonai. He's Lord of Lords, and he's King of Kings. So Jesus then is Lord over everything. He's the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings over all of creation. And what does it mean then to be Adonai? To be that sovereign Lord. That means, as W.G.T. Shedd says, that you are supreme, you are independent, and you have optional power. You have an ability to act or not to act in any given situation. So you then have the power to elect some to salvation and then also some to reprobation that are the non-elect. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. And you have to have both to have sovereignty, an Adonai, a sovereign lordship. He has optional power, an ability to act or not to act in any given situation. Then the verse says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. What does that mean? It does not mean that the gospel is given only to the uneducated and the ignorant, and that it's hidden from the wise and the intelligent. It does not mean that. And yet, in modern evangelicalism today, that's what's out there. It's the gospel, it's all feeling, it's all emotion. And you don't want to get into the facts and the deep truths of Scripture. Deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me go, higher in the school of wisdom. No, that's for a different era, not for today. The gospel's for the ignorant and the uneducated today. And do you know where that will get you? Nance and I once sat in a service in the Wilmer area. I won't give you the pastor's name. He's still preaching. And he said right in the middle of the sermon on Romans 8, he says, we don't need educators. We don't need seminaries. We don't need theologians. Well, then I felt like standing up and asking them, you don't need the Apostle Paul either. Because what does 1 Corinthians says? 1:26, it says, consider your calling, brethren. It says, not many wise according to the flesh are called. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. God calls all sorts of people. Uneducated, ignorant, he calls those that are wise. But remember this, knowledge is necessary to salvation. Knowledge before and knowledge after. Hebrews 11:6, but as he was must be mindful of all things, that we need knowledge. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That comes before salvation. You see, otherwise, you're going to end up where? You're going to end up at Mars Hill, and you're going to end up before the statue of the unknown God, and you're going to end up just like an Athenian philosopher headed for hell. You see, some people say today, give me Jesus, that's all I need. And I answer, which Jesus? Because in Matthew 24:24, it says there's going to be many false Christs that are going to rise in the last day. And if possible, they would deceive even the elect. What it's saying here is that God's truths are hidden from the proud. That's what it's saying. The ones who are wise in their own eyes, that say, I can be saved by my own merit, by my own goodness. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. So who does Jesus have in mind here? Principally, he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees in mind. Through their oral law, their oral religion that replaced the scriptures, it says, by my works I can save myself. I don't need that shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That's a Pharisee and the Sadducee. What this means is that God chooses to reveal his truths to the humble. And that's why, you see, you have the publicans and the sinners coming to Jesus in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things to shame those that are mighty, and the base things and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Because it's by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast only in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. The humble, those are come to God as little children, as it says in Matthew 18:3-6. We come with a childlike faith, not a childish faith. And remember that. James 4:6, he resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, you lift yourself up in the sight of God, and he then will save you. Luke 18, remember 9-14, you had the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee got up to pray to himself. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an evil person or a robber. I'm not like this poor publican over here because I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican stands afar off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he beat upon his breast. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, that man who humbled himself before me, he went home justified, not the Pharisee. Not the Pharisee. And it says, even so, Father, for it's good in thy sight. You see, God is good. God is good. Psalm 119:68 says that God is good, and that's in the midst of verses that talk about suffering. God does all things according to his good pleasure for his eternal glory and for our eternal good. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now let's look lastly at the word Father here. The word Father. I've underlined in our text today, verses 21-24, Father, five times. Five times it's mentioned, and five is the Jewish number of grace. The word is pater in the Greek. In the Aramaic, it's Abba. Did you know that the ignorant of our day translate Abba as daddy? Well, Jesus didn't say patridion, which would have been that kind of a word. He used the word pater, father, and Abba. He called his father Abba as a title, and it was a title of reverence and awe. It was a sacred word. And you see, Jesus called God his Father repeatedly. And it's interesting that it's rarely used in the Old Testament. It's only 15 times in the Old Testament. And in the intertestamental literature, it's only used 5 times. And yet Jesus used it all the time. How did he teach us to pray and his disciples in the Lord's Prayer? How does it begin? Matthew 6:9, our Father, which art in heaven. From Jesus' lips, it was an attestation of his Father's sovereignty, his deity, his control over all things. And we need to have that same respect when we pray, Abba, Father. It thankfully acknowledges God's providence over all things in our salvation. Salvation is all of God's grace. And the doctrine of election is proof of that. The doctrine of election is for you and I to bring comfort and joy to us. And where did Paul exegete the doctrine of election? In Romans 9-11. He says that you and I, who are you that replies against God? Shall the potter Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? The potter has power over the clay. He has the power of one vessel to make it of the clay, then of one vessel to make it one unto honor and another unto dishonor. That's the potter's prerogative when it comes to the clay. And at the end of all of that, when he talks about the doctrine of election in those three chapters, it's supposed to bring comfort and joy to us as believers. And what does it end with? Doxology. Romans 11:36. For of him, from him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What makes for Jesus joy? The first point is the Father's pleasure. The second point is the Son's power. Verse 22, the Son's power. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus rejoiced not only in the Father's plan, but his part in that plan, and his giving grace to the humble is one of his greatest joys. So what does it mean when it says all things? Friends, you can name whatever you want to name there. All things. You can name the gospel, those who come to saving faith in Christ, those who are non-elect. John 5:22, Jesus is the judge over all things. In Colossians 1:15-19, it extols the supremacy of Christ, that he's over all things that are created. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. All of our circumstances are included here in the all things. All of the things of Satan and his demons are also under the control of Jesus, the divine Son of God. And you'll notice here it says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. So here we have an equality between the Father and the Son and their deity. And the word know here, gnosko, is a knowledge. And you and I know that we need that knowledge before we come to saving faith in Jesus and afterwards if we're going to become like him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, that comes before faith and then the knowledge afterwards. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The who, how, and why we worship depends on what we know. Did you know I was studying this last week and I came across a scholar, and I won't name him, but he said this, that he knew of true believers in Jesus Christ who did not know the Bible. He believed there were true believers in Jesus Christ who did not know the Bible. And I laughed at that. How absurd can he get? Because unless you know who Jesus is, there again, you and I will end up on Mars Hill. We'll end up before the statue of the unknown God, and we will be in the same position as those Athenian philosophers, the wise men of the day, will be headed straight for hell. We have to know who Jesus is. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true Son, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. And that knowing is knowledge, yes, but it's also an intimacy of relationship that is there. And that's what is referred to here. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying there's no one who's born in Adam. You and I are born in Adam. Adam's fall, we sinned all. We're born with original sin. We're born depraved individuals. And what he says here, no one can know God intimately unless it's of the Spirit, of the Father, and of the Son. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In Romans 1:18 and 19, the ungodly and the unrighteousness suppress the truth that God has put in their hearts. In Romans 3:10 and 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God. Friends, God has revealed himself in nature, Romans 1:20, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed himself in their conscience, Romans 2:14 and 15. God has put his law in their hearts. And that intimacy of knowledge between the Godhead and the spiritual knowledge that you and I have only comes through the Holy Spirit of God giving us that illumination, that spiritual understanding. And that is what it says at the end of verse 22. The one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There again, our salvation is all of God. He's sovereign. Jesus says he's sovereign, and he reveals his salvation to his elect only. Friends, what the 70 disciples experienced in their ministry is something the Father gave to the Son. And the only reason any of us can be saved and come into the kingdom is because it's God's free gift of grace to us through his Spirit. In John 17:2, Jesus says, you have given me, he says to the Father, you have given me authority over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And we know Jesus does that through the work of the Holy Spirit. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will no wise cast out. And when Jesus sees that, you see, then the travail of his soul is satisfied, Isaiah 53:11. And you and I ask, is there human agency in salvation? Yes. Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Our responsibility is to come. We come. But what does Jesus say in John 6:44-45? No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And in 65, he says, John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it be granted to me by my Father. So what does that say? When we come, God has already worked in our hearts. He's changed our hearts and our wills and made us willing to come. We come because he first called. I think the hymn writer had it right. The Inner Life in 1904. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found a Savior true. No, I was found of thee. You see, before anyone comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, before anyone truly believes in him and comes to him, you have to have the pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And John Flavel said it involved four things. Before you're born again and come to Jesus, the pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Four things. Number one is illumination. The Holy Spirit has to wake us up. The Holy Spirit has to give us a spiritual understanding. Number two, the Holy Spirit has to convict us of sin. 1 John 3:4, that we've transgressed the law of God. Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And number three, then, we despair of saving ourselves. We're not Pharisees or Sadducees. We cannot lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and save ourselves. So we despair of that. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And then number four, we're like that publican in Luke 18:13. Then we cry unto God for salvation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Friends, when we talk about the doctrine of election, so many people hate that doctrine today in modern evangelicalism. We had a family once that was sitting in the back row of the church, and all I did was mention it, and they got up and they left. You see, it didn't fit their little box in terms of their interpretation, rather than putting themselves under the authority of Scripture. God teaches salvation, election, from choosing Abraham, choosing Moses, choosing David, to choosing Joseph, all through Scripture. You see the doctrine of election. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By God's doing are we in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. I'll give you Pastor Ron's rule of interpreting Scripture. If there's two interpretations of Scripture, salvation is all of God or salvation is of us, I ask you, which one gives the most glory to God? That answer is the correct one. Naturally, it is. The one that gives the most glory to God is the correct interpretation. And that's what Scripture teaches. Salvation is of God. What makes for Jesus' joy? The Father's pleasure, the first point. The second point, the Son's power. And the third point, the saint's privilege. Verse 23 and 24. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see, for I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it or heard it, what you hear and have not heard it. Jesus said this privately. It was only for the 12 and the 70. But thank God that he wrote it down. He had it written down by the inspiration of Scripture through Luke so that you and I could have this also. And Jesus says, this is not for the spiritually blind, for the rebels against him. This is for those believers in him. It's a beatitude. It's a blessing. It's just like Matthew 5, 3 through 14. It comes from the heart of Jesus, and it's made his disciples' joy complete. So what was the blessing? The blessing that caused such joy. Here he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, in verse 23. You see, we've got spiritual eyes. Through the Holy Spirit, we can understand the things of God's revelation. We can understand it. What a joy, a privilege that is. And we need to pray every time we open God's word, we pray that the Holy Spirit of truth, then, 1 John 5, 6, will guide us into truth. He'll guide us into truth. He'll give us that spiritual understanding. As 1 Corinthians 12, 3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And you and I ask ourselves in verse 23, what things? What things, then, that we see that others don't see? Sinners coming to repentance, sins forgiven, lives changed, healings, exorcisms, demons cast out, nature submitting to God's sovereignty, death conquered by Christ, the defeat of Satan's kingdom, one soul saved at a time, fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies in Jesus. And just think, it's the highest privilege we have to know these things and then to know them in the Godhead in Christ. Verse 24, to help them and us understand what a great privilege was theirs and ours in the New Covenant, Jesus referred to the prophets and kings in the Old Testament. They desperately wanted to know this knowledge and blessing, but they didn't have it. It didn't come to pass in their day. Consider Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. And all these things, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Matthew 13, 11 says, we who are in Christ, we have been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Just think of what a privilege, what joy that is, concerning all these things that have been granted to us by a sovereign God. And that brought joy to Jesus. It brought joy to the 12. It brought joy to the 70. And may it bring joy to us also. So we ask ourselves, how great is our joy today? Billy Sunday, who was an evangelist, preached in the early 1900s, a former baseball player. He preached a lot in the upper north Midwest of the United States, said this: if you meet a Christian who's a grumpy Gus, and there's no joy in his life, then he has a leak in his Christianity. Friends, you and I should have a joy that's in our heart, it's on our face, it's in our lives, it's on our actions, and every day. It's intrinsic to our worship. John Piper says the main reason we gather here on Sunday morning is gratitude. A spirit of gratitude. What's gratitude? It's a species of joy that arises in our hearts because of the goodwill of someone who has done something great for us. And who is that? That's Jesus. He saved us from our sins. How great our joy, 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 joy. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. What makes for Jesus joy? 3 points of sermon this morning. The Father's pleasure, the Son's power, and lastly, the saint's privilege. You know, this was an ecstatic prayer of joy of Jesus. And what a privilege, as I said, for you and I to listen in on this, because it's written down for us. And it's something just like in the same spirit of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, when he prayed to his Father, and the insights we have there and the relationship between the Godhead. And it's also the same spirit of what is in the prologue to John in 1 John 1, 1 to 4. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. John says this: that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with your eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and that's Jesus Christ. The life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. So what's the joy then of Jesus? You see, it's not just knowing these truths and sharing them with others, but it's also that joy in seeing then that you want the same joy you have to be imparted to others, that you live to make Jesus known so they too can be saved from their sin and experience the same joy that we are experiencing. Listen to the words of Augustine, that great believer in Jesus who came to saving faith later in life. He died in 430 AD. He was the bishop of Hippo. Here's what Augustine said when he came to saving faith in Christ. How sweet it was all at once for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which once I had feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. And friends, that's the testimony of the 12. That's the testimony of the 70. And that should be our testimony today. And that's what brings an exuberant joy to Jesus even this day. And may we live to make that joy that's in us because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. May we live to make him known so that others too can experience that same kind of joy. He was ears to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, praise you for these profound truths in this passage and the uniqueness of this passage. It's the only one that records that exuberant joy of Jesus in his earthly ministry. What a privilege it is to have it recorded so that we can have these truths, to know them through your Spirit of truth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would glory in your salvation, in your doctrine of election, that you chose us, sinners, to be saved. And you chose us to be saved when we were ungodly and we were unclean. And yet in your mercy and grace through what Jesus did, his completed sacrifice on the cross, we can be saved from sins now and forever. We thank you for that eternal security we have in Jesus. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you give us that complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, desire, that kind of exuberant joy within. May it be seen not only within, but on our faces and on our lips and in our actions. And may each day, dear Heavenly Father, may we live to make Jesus known so that others can experience that same joy we have, those that are unbelievers now that are headed for eternal torment in hell. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd use us to be your ambassadors, your disciples, your messengers of saving faith in Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.